undoubtedly very familiar with and can very accurately recite what is actually termed the Lord's Prayer. Now, that prayer is recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Our Father in heaven," or what might be more familiar to us is the old King James Version, the old English Version, where it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, many claiming Christianity in our world repeat this prayer over and over. They repeat it over and over in seemingly a way that gives the thought of not actually giving much thought to it. They repeat it over and over in kind of a mindless repetition. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ warned that we are not to do. Actually, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do." So we know, of course, that Jesus Christ was here giving us an example. He was actually giving us an outline of how we should pray. Our prayers should be presented with focused thought, with a tremendous amount of reflection on God's plan, on his purpose, the purpose for creating this physical realm that we all live in, and understanding what his desire is for us to become. We need to be focusing on those things. Those prayers are to be a personal conversation between us and our loving God and Father. Now, this is not going to be a sermon specifically about prayer, but what I'd like to focus on is a statement that is made near the beginning of that sample prayer. We know, of course, that our first priority as Christians is to seek the kingdom of God, to seek that kingdom and his righteousness. And so we're told to pray that that kingdom come. And when we do pray for the coming kingdom, we then pray that God's will be done on this earth as it now is in heaven. So what is it we're asking for when we seek and ask for God's will? What are we asking for? What's the significance or the import of that statement of God's will? We might ask also, can we sometimes use that phrase, "your will be done," mindlessly, without fully thinking about it, without thinking of the significance of what we're actually saying? Do we sometimes use it casually, not only in our prayers, but also in our conversation as well? Could we potentially border on vain repetition in the way we sometimes use that phrase? Well, hopefully not. But the sample prayer that Jesus Christ did give us, we know that what he did give us is a very appropriate and very important, makes some very important points to us that we need to keep in mind. We know that we're to strive to seek God's will, not only when we pray, but also in how we live on a daily basis. Now, as physical human beings, we dare not presume that we can know all aspects of God's will. You know, we can't just assume that. In fact, we know very definitely that we can't fully understand God's will. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 is a very familiar scripture that reminds us of our limitations. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, this tells us, of course, that God's thought processes are far above ours. They're in an entirely different plane than our thought processes, far above anything that we can imagine. And yet the Bible does clearly reveal to us God's plan. It reveals God's plan to us and the purpose that he has. It reveals to us his will, the will he has for humanity and for those he begins to call during this age. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We know that God's will or his desire is for us to have a personal relationship with him. That's what he desires. That's what he wants us to ultimately do. So for the sermon this afternoon, we're going to look at what the Bible tells us about God's will. What the Bible tells us about God's will. And the title for the sermon is, "To Know God's Will." To Know God's Will. So how often do we hear that phrase, if it's God's will, or some variation of it, thrown about in a flippant fashion with little regard to its significance, not really thinking about it? Is it one of the phrases that is often used by those caught up in the false Christianity of the world around us? A phrase that is tossed about in a frivolous fashion or from just an unconscious habit, something that is given or presented as a filler for conversation, basically, giving no thought to what it really means. Again, might we ourselves sometimes even be guilty of using that phrase in conversation or actually even in prayer with little regard for what we're actually saying, not really thinking about it, bordering on basically that vain repetition that we talked about there at the beginning. Let's begin then by noticing the context of Christ's instruction for us to pray that God's will be done when his kingdom is established here on this earth. Notice the context. Specifically in the model prayer, he instructs us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that, of course, is referring to God's dwelling place, the third heaven. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gives us a very unique description of God's throne. The text there comes from the vision that John has, or had, that Jesus Christ had given him, a vision that was given to him in which he was instructed to write down. Revelation chapter 4, and we might turn there if you'd like to follow along. Revelation chapter 4. It begins with describing the brilliance of God's presence as he sits on his throne in heaven. Verse 6 of that chapter says that before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And I don't know if we can imagine that. We kind of get a picture of that in our mind's eye, a sea of glass that's like crystal. Makes me think of that observation deck that's on the side of the Willis Tower, Sears Tower in Chicago, you know, where you can actually walk out and it looks like there's nothing underneath your feet. You know, so there's a sea of glass that God's throne sits upon. There were lightnings and thunderings and voices all around the throne. And there were also around the throne, there were four living creatures. Those living creatures were full of eyes front and back. And the further description of those four living creatures has similarities to the description that we find of the cherubim, which is recorded in the book of Ezekiel. Or maybe even more accurately or more closely, it fits the description of the seraphim that is recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. But certainly those four living creatures are very special angels, very special category of angels. And it says they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And around the throne, there are also 24 other thrones on which sit 24 elders. Verse 9, it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Now, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says of this verse, it says, "With God, to will is to effect." To will is to effect. In other words, God wills something and it's done. And we see that exemplified for us at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says that God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So all God just simply has to say something. He just has to will it, and it can be accomplished. There's a few articles that we can find on our Life, Hope, and Truth website that deal with the subject of God's will. And one of those articles, which is entitled "Thy Will Be Done," which is written by Mr. David Trabig, he quotes Psalm chapter 115 and verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3, the last part of the verse, it says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." Then Mr. Trabig then asks the question, since God is all-powerful and can do all things or do anything that he desires, why do we need to pray that his will be done? Why do we need to do that when God can just will something that can be accomplished? That, of course, can be a very logical question that we might consider or might think about when we read those, read that particular verse. In response to that question, within the article, Mr. Trabig says, have you ever considered that Christ may have included this in the model prayer to help us align our thinking and our actions with God's purpose and God's plan? To get our minds thinking along the line of what God is actually accomplishing or trying to accomplish. Well, similarly, John's vision, the vision of God sitting on his throne in the third heaven that we read about there in Revelation 4, can also help focus our thoughts and our minds on the significance of God's will. If we envision God sitting there on his throne in the third heaven, it can help us focus our thoughts on what God is striving to accomplish, what he is in the process of accomplishing. Revelation 4 then reflects a beehive of activity that surrounds the throne of God. And we can envision then thousands of angels, those ministering spirits coming and going, busily carrying about God's will or carrying out God's will and fulfilling his purpose. God's will is indeed that driving force behind all of creation. And by his will, God accomplishes his purpose and his objectives. And that includes, of course, the creation of the entire physical universe and the creation of mankind. And it is that same will that we are to pray will soon be established here on this earth in its full extent. It's God's will. It's that force that drives everything toward the fulfillment of his ultimate purpose for humanity that we are to look forward to being established here on earth when Christ finally returns. Well, God's will is indeed a significant and a very powerful thing. But what does God's will dictate, or does God's will dictate every event that occurs on earth? Does God's will dictate every single event that takes place on this earth? How about the events or the outcome of all the physical things that we deal with in our own personal lives? Does God dictate every one of those? There are some that believe that every event that happens on this earth are actually predetermined by God. But if that were the case, what would be God's purpose in creating man with freedom of choice? Why would he create man to have freedom of choice if he dictated everything that was to happen? All he would have to do is will the outcome of something that he wanted, and it would be so. We read that he can do all things. He's powerful, all powerful, and he does whatever he pleases. There's much more to God's purpose than that. There's more to it than that. What does the Bible have to say about God's will? Well, actually, there's quite a bit that we can find in Scripture about God's will. It's mentioned again and again throughout the Bible, but primarily in the New Testament. And it's something that we need to be sure that we understand. We need to be certain that we understand God's will. For the remainder of the sermon, then, we're going to look at this subject a little more deeply. We're going to do so by breaking it down into three sections, three different sections. And those sections are, section number one will be God's will for mankind and for us on a personal level. God's will for mankind and for us personally. The second section will be the extent of God's direct intervention on earth to accomplish his purpose. We're going to look at the extent that God actually intervenes directly on earth to make sure his purpose is accomplished. And number three, we're going to look at some biblical examples of those who recognized and followed God's will in their lives. Some examples of those who recognized God's will and the importance of it and actually followed it in their lives. So section number one, God's will for mankind and for us on a personal level. You know, earlier I referenced Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that says the secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. You know, God has given us the Bible, and he's given us the gift of his Holy Spirit, and it is with the help of both of those elements that we can come to understand what God's will is and what his purpose is for us and how it all relates to us. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 12. You know, we find also in the New Testament that Paul, the Apostle Paul, often refers to the truth of God as a mystery. He often calls it a mystery. The Nelson's Study Bible makes this comment about that word mystery as it appears in these verses that we're about to read. It says Paul's use of the word mystery refers to an aspect of God's will that once was hidden and obscure, but now has been revealed or is in the process of being revealed. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now let's pause here a moment and note that some use these verses to prove that God does predetermine everything about our lives. But that simply is not the case. It's not God's will to control every single detail of our life. God is indeed, he is not a micromanager. It was predestined that there should be those few who would be called out of the world down through the ages or down through time. Those who would be called out, and they would be called first fruits. So God has predetermined what we, that is we as first fruits, what we will become if we respond to that calling that he has given us. If we respond and live by every word that is written in the scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we're familiar with that verse. Romans 8, verse 28 tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God. And by loving God, we keep his commandments. That's how we show our love for God. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For God predestined these, those whom he called, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's continue here in Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will," that's that hidden, that which was hidden and is now revealed, "having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Now in verse 11 there, we find three significant words or three different words that are related in, at least in the conceptual sense. Let me read that again. It says, "being predestined according to the purpose of his will," or purpose of him, "who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Those three words that I referenced or made mention of mention there are actually related conceptually, but when we understand them or look at them a little more closely, they reveal a little more about the depth, give us a little more depth in the understanding of God's will. Those three words, the first one was purpose, predestined according to his purpose of him, the purpose of him. That word purpose means intention, it means plan, it means that which was laid out beforehand like a blueprint. It was the intention or the purpose. So the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel, that's the next word, the counsel. Counsel created in God's counsel, in other words, created in God's counsel. It's the result of a deliberate determination on God's part. You know, God puts a real thought into this. You know, it was according to God's counsel that these things are put together. According to the counsel of his will being the third word. That idea or the word will there conveys the idea of desire, one's heart's desire. It's a word that expresses emotion. God's heart's desire was to call a certain number of people to bring them to Christ. So verse 11 again, it says, being predestined according to his purpose, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So from these verses that we just read here in Ephesians 1, we can see that God's purpose, his will for us, is for us to become like him. To become like him, eventually becoming his actual children. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, James chapter 1 verse 18, it says, Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We can also see that to fulfill our part of the process, we have to know what that will is, what the will of the Lord is. So to do our part, we have to know what that will actually is. So how does God's will impact us, or how does it affect us? Well, we can see that once we are called, God begins to open our minds and we become aware of God's will for us. Now, you might think back on your own experience, your own life's experience, when you were first called and began to understand the truth of God. We know that sometimes, well, we do know that we cannot initiate that calling on our own. It's not something that we can want, something that we can will. God has to draw us, which he does by beginning to open our minds. That calling is a process, and it takes time. It's something that takes place over a period of time. Some of you grew up at a very early age exposed to God's truth. You had an awareness of it at a very early age. But even in that situation, you had to come to a point in your own life, come to a point of personal awareness when you began to respond to that call, when you began to commit to living your life the way that God was revealing to you. And I think the circumstances that God uses to get our attention to call us is probably a little bit different for each one of us. You know, for myself personally, you know, I think I came to that aha moment, if you might call it that, that personal awareness moment. It was a number of years ago, actually, right here in the city of Grand Rapids, attending the Worldwide Church of God back in the 1960s with my mother and brother. I think my personal awareness moment for me came after reading the little booklet, Why Were You Born?, which was written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong, which very carefully or very succinctly is a revelation of what God's will and purpose is for mankind. You know, that very simple little booklet had a tremendous impact on my life, and I think that's what made me aware of my awareness moment, basically, of the calling that God was in the process of doing in my life. Well, in all aspects of life, big and small, we must strive to live in harmony with God's will. We must strive to live in harmony with God's will, and that comes back to the need to know what God's will is. We have to know what it is. Once called, we continually learn more about what that will is through our own personal prayer and study of God's word. And during that growth process, at times, and we grow in steps, you know, we grow a little bit at a time, come to a plateau, and then grow a little bit more. But during that period of time, our growth time, we come to a realization at times that our plans differ from God's. Imagine that. His ways are not our ways, you know, and we come face to face with that. And the question is then, or becomes, are we willing to put God's will ahead of our own? When we begin to recognize those things, are we willing to put God's will ahead of our own? The whole issue of character and the choices that we make then comes into play. It's a matter of choice. We saw in the beginning that God could instantly do anything that he wanted to do. But in effect, isn't he actually doing that through the process that he established or has established, is now using for growing his family? This is what God wants. This is the way God wants it to be. He created mankind with this aspect of free will, the ability to think, to reason, and to make our own choices. He gave us that ability. And he gives mankind this ability, but with it comes a responsibility to manage and to have authority over our own lives. He gives us this responsibility to actually make choices. But the choices we make have consequences. They have consequences, both good and bad. The basis of God's plan is that every potential member of his family will have character like his. Godly character. That will be the end result. To accomplish that requires active cooperation and participation on our part. We have to be actively involved. And our character is developed and ultimately reflects in the decisions we make. It's developed by those decisions, and it's reflected then by the decisions we make over time. We're going to see more about our decisions in the second section of the sermon. It's by the proper exercise of our free will that our minds, our hearts, and our character will be created in the image of God. By properly exercising our free will, we will be created in that image. God's will for us is that we gradually change from humans with natural human actions and ways of thinking, and that of course is human nature, which is not in harmony with God's way and his laws, and he wants us to change to people who think and act like him. God's will for us is that we choose to be like him. Again, it's a matter of choice. We have to choose to be like him. And it is through this physical life experience that God comes to know what kind of person each one of us chooses to be. We see that in the example of Abraham and Isaac. You know, he was just about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and God intervened at the last moment saying, "Now I know that you will choose me above anything else." Romans chapter 12, let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12. So we know that God does expect us to change. He expects us to bury the old man and to become a new person. It's something that we have to work at. A few of us have had the opportunity, a few of us here had the opportunity just 3 weeks ago to attend that Winter Family Weekend there in Louisville. There, during that process or during this event each and every year, there's a period of time on the Sabbath morning when there's a number of seminars that are presented. Now, time factors are such that we can each choose two of those seminars to be able to attend. There's a number that you're going to choose from, but you have the opportunity to be able to choose two. One of the ones that I was able to attend was presented by Mr. Phil Sandilands. I think a couple of you were there as well. It was a very excellent seminar. It was entitled The Heart of Our Conscience. And in that seminar, he made a number of excellent points about how our heart or our conscience can guide us to do the right or the wrong thing. He pointed out that there are two parts of our conscience. There's a part that is God-given, inspired or motivated by his way, and there's a part that is trained, part of our conscience that is trained. And we are to put in the effort to train our hearts to live by God's way. And in a similar fashion, we must put forth the effort to know what God's will is so that we can be sure that we follow it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Adam Clark's commentary says this about that word transformed. It says it means to be metamorphosed. Metamorphosed, you know, like a butterfly, you know, changes from one state to another. It means to be transfigured, to appear as a new person. It means a radical change, a thorough change, both from the inside out. Through the renewing of our minds on a daily basis, we let that inward change, which comes through the renewing of our minds, we let that inward change produce the outward change. The outward change then translates into service to others. It's through this change that we prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we need to strive for. There's another scripture that makes the point that we must put in the effort to know and follow God's will. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," that means gingerly or carefully, watching where you step. "Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." That means taking advantage of the opportunities you have because the days are evil. "And therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The next chapter, chapter 6, Ephesians 6, verse 6, it says, "As bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men." It's that training of our heart. It has to be internal and not just something that is on the outside for show. There's many scriptures that make it very obvious that we must come to really know God's will and his purpose. We have Christ's own words, which we'll just look at. There's a number of places. We'll look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 49. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 49. Here it says, "And he stretched out his hand," that's Jesus Christ, "stretched out his hand toward his disciples, and he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus Christ was indicating that those who do the will of the Father are his brothers and his sisters. The indication here is that these disciples knew. They already knew what that will was. Otherwise, how could they follow it? God would not expect us to do his will if we didn't know what it was. So it's important that we understand and know God's will. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. It's a short verse. It says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. Doing the will of God leads to eternal life and a place in the family of God." That's the fulfillment of God's purpose and the desire that he has for all of mankind. Now, many seek to know, or they have a desire to know, what God's will is for them, will is for them on a very personal level. How they can maybe better yield to God's will, how they may better fulfill what God wants them to do. You know, there's another article on our Life, Hope, and Truth website that's entitled, "What is God's Will for You?" What is God's will for you? And is written by Mr. Mike Bennett. It gives some very good ideas on discovering what our own personal God-given gifts are, what those gifts are and how we can further develop them and how we can use them in a more effective way of in following God's will, how we might use them in a more appropriate way to fulfill and follow God's will for us on a personal level. Well, in this particular section of the sermon, there's a number of other things that we could discuss that are related to God's will, his will for mankind. But the main point that I want to make is that we need to understand what God's will is so that we can align our lives so that we can be more in accord with what that will is, so that we can live by that will, fulfill the will that God has for us. So section number two, this is the extent of God's direct intervention on earth to accomplish his will. The extent of God's direct intervention. How often and to what extent does God directly intervene in the affairs of mankind? Well, I would venture to say that we really don't know. We don't have any idea. Because many times we don't recognize that it is God's hand that is actually directing things that are happening. We do know, of course, that he does intervene enough to keep things on track so that his overall plan and purpose are fulfilled. Of course, we're very familiar with the major events that are recorded in Scripture. We have the event of Noah's flood during the days of Noah. We have the exodus of the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt. We have God giving his instruction to the prophets and the various leaders down through time. Those were all, of course, results of God's direct intervention to bring about his overall plan and purpose. Probably the greatest example of those events of God's direct intervention, of course, is Jesus Christ himself coming to this earth as God in the flesh to pay the penalty for our sins. But what about our personal lives on a day-to-day basis? Well, hopefully we have all experienced answers to our prayers, which is indeed God directly intervening on our behalf or for us and on our behalf. But does God control every little detail that takes place? Does he control every single little detail related to our lives? Well, some people seem to think so, but the answer really is no. God does not control every detail that takes place. In fact, he's pretty much a hands-off God when it comes to directly intervening in the affairs of this world in many different respects. Remember, of course, that we all have to make choices. And the choices that we make contribute to the character that we develop. So God gives us guidelines, but guidelines that reflect his will, and then he leaves it up to us to choose. And hopefully we've matured to the point that we choose to do the right thing, but God does indeed allow us to make wrong choices. He allows us to make wrong choices. So then that brings up this subject of free will. God's plan for mankind requires a man to make choices. And it's by the proper exercise then of our free will that our minds and our hearts and our character will be created in that very image of God. So our free will must be limited. It must be controlled and operate within the guidelines of God's will. It has to operate within those guidelines. No, free will in our world and society today, the world we live in, is like no restraints whatsoever. You know, anybody can do whatever they want or say whatever they think. Freedom really requires responsibility. You know, that's the true freedom. It requires a great amount of responsibility to do what is right. You know, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, right away were put in a situation where they were faced with a decision. They had to decide for themselves. They had to make a choice. We, of course, know the decision that they made. But God did not force them to make a right decision or a right choice, but he did give them instructions. He gave them the boundaries that they were to operate in, but the choice was theirs. They made the final choice. So we've seen, of course, that God does directly intervene in some major events. We've seen that he allows man free will to make his own personal decisions, expecting them to make them within certain guidelines. But what about God, or seeking God's intervention for smaller things that are related to our lives on a very personal level? In the beginning, I mentioned that this isn't necessarily a sermon that is primarily about prayer, but it is certainly very appropriate and important that we do ask and pray for things to be done according to God's will. But the important thing to keep in mind is the magnitude of what it is that we're asking for, and not reduce it to just mindless repetition. The model prayer teaches us to put God's will first. We have to keep our focus on the big picture. His will comes first, even before our health, before food on our table, before a roof over our head, before all those physical things that we face on a daily basis. God's will, the big picture, has to be first and foremost. Those things that affect us on a personal level, of course, they're very important, but God promises to add those things to us if we put him first, if we keep our focus on him first. Paul does give us some very good instruction along this line. And let's look at the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 verse 6. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we can bring everything before God in prayer and certainly seek his will be done in answering those prayers, but we need to view those things in the broad plan of life, the broader plan of life, which involves the will of God that never changes. The will of God that never changes. We need to keep our primary focus where it belongs. Now, we can certainly ask God for his help in solving our own personal problems, but we need to keep our main focus on the establishment of God's kingdom, that his kingdom come and his will be done. Well, here's a couple of interesting things to think about concerning God's will and his direct intervention in the lives of men. We have, first of all, of course, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Most of us are familiar with that. He was an individual who was severely persecuting the church, the true church of God. He had a part in Stephen's stoning, the death of Stephen. And he was on his way to arrest more Christians when he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. So he was bent against God's church, maybe not knowingly, but that's, you know, he was misled, but he was very much against God's way, God's people. But God intervened in Paul's life. He apparently saw something in Paul's heart that he knew that he could use. We know that the latter portion of Paul's life was dedicated to following God in every aspect. And through the great work that Paul did, the work that Paul did for God, and with, of course, he did that work with the help of God's Spirit, we know all the trials that he went through, and all that, all those things that he experienced in life, he always yielded to God, always yielded himself to God, and asked that God would direct him in what he did. Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, let's read one statement there, Acts 22 verse 14. Paul, in this section, is recounting the events of his calling, talking about that journey on that road to Damascus. He was blinded, and he was led then into the city, and a man there by the name of Ananias anointed him, and he received his sight. In verse 14, Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will." We could say that God directly intervened in behalf of each and every one of us in the same fashion. Maybe not so dramatically as he did with Paul, but he probably or most definitely did intervene in behalf of each one of us in having called us to come out of this world. The circumstances were a little bit different, maybe quite as dramatic, but certainly God did intervene in the same way he did for Paul. What about Joseph, the man Joseph in Egypt? Did God directly intervene to bring about all of the events? Think about all the events, the step-by-step things that took place in Joseph's life. He was sold into slavery and then bought by the man Potiphar. We know the story all the way up through the events of his life. Becoming the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, preparing the place or the way for the establishment of the nation of Israel. Now, did God intervene in every one of those events? Well, probably not specifically. We guess we really don't know, but you know, God certainly intervened to the overall extent that his plan and purpose was finally fully accomplished. Something interesting to think about, you know, how much does God directly intervene in our lives? Certainly doesn't in every little event, but he does in some. In that same, during that same time frame, how about Pharaoh? The Pharaoh over Egypt, king over Egypt. We know the story that how Moses confronted Pharaoh, trying to convince him to let the children of Israel go. Find in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 32, there's a statement that says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. The next chapter, chapter 9, verse 12, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We find, when we think about this, Pharaoh was responsible for making his own heart hardened. He made his own decisions. He exercised his own free will. But it was God's purpose that Pharaoh's heart remain hardened. It was God's purpose that Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. So we see some intervention there that God was involved with. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So God obviously brought about these events to fulfill his overall purpose. We have a number of other scriptures, you know, that talks about Cyrus, who his existence was foretold generations before he was actually born, the man Cyrus. We know that Jeremiah, God knew him before he was in the womb, or as he was in the womb, and there's a number of others, John the Baptist. You know, certain events God does intervene and direct to happen, but as far as our own individual character development, it all revolves around the decisions that we make in our lives personally. Those decisions have to be governed and hopefully motivated by God's will. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This shows our responsibility and how God does intervene to fulfill his purpose in us as long as we remain faithful to God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God is involved. He's involved in our lives. That's his intervention in our lives. He's working in us through his Spirit to shape us, to mold us, and to train us so that our will becomes like his. Let's go now to section 3 of the sermon. Section 3 is some biblical examples of those who recognized and followed God's will. I'm just going to mention a couple of examples here. There's dozens, if not hundreds, that we could pull out of Scripture. The one of the big examples, of course, is King David. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that had made many mistakes in his life, and yet there was something in him that found favor in God's sight. There's more insight into David's thoughts and his feelings that recorded in Scripture than any other person. More of his thoughts are exposed to us through God's written word than any other human being. Many of the Psalms are David's own personal prayers to God. And by reading those, we can see that his determination was always to submit to God's will. That was what motivated him. Let's turn to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Psalm 143, let's begin in verse 1. It's a psalm of David. It says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Let's skip on to verse 8. It says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. For I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. So David sought help from God for his immediate problems, but I think that we can see that his focus was always on the bigger picture of God's will. He had the bigger picture of what God was trying to accomplish, what God's ultimate purpose was for mankind. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, this is speaking of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This particular chapter is where God establishes his covenant with David. In the beginning portion of the chapter, we find the prophet Nathan gives a brief outline of the history of God working with David, how he established him to be the king. Verse 16 is actually where the covenant is proclaimed by God that he is going to establish with David. It says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Verse 18 begins then David's prayer of thanksgiving for what God has done and for what God has promised. Verse 18 says, "And then King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Skipping over here to verse 25. He says, "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." So David's praying and asking, and he gives God thanks for this covenant that he's made with him, and he says, you know, make it so. Do what you've, fulfill what you've claimed that you will do. Now, the Nelson's Study Bible makes this comment about this verse 25. It says, "Having praised God for his gracious works, David prayed for the fulfillment of the promise. As David undoubtedly knew, God's will would be accomplished whether he prayed for it or not. But like David, when we pray in God's will, for God's will, we become a part of his will. We also become an expectant people, ready to respond to God with great praise when he accomplishes his will." So we see some important things there. You know, when we seek God's will, and you know, it becomes part of our life when we focus our attention in that direction. We'll look at one other example here. This is, of course, the greatest example of one yielding to and following God's will, and that, of course, is the example of Jesus Christ. In everything he did during his ministry on earth, he set a pattern for us to follow in the way that we live our physical lives. His entire purpose during his life on earth was to carry out the will of the Father. That was his entire purpose. Let me just mention here a couple of verses to illustrate that point, and I'll just read these. John chapter 4 and verse 34. John chapter 4 and verse 34. These are Christ's own words. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So Christ recognized that God's will was more important than food as he lived his life here as a physical being. He put more importance on God's will than on the food that he needed to sustain himself. The next chapter, chapter 5, verse 30, John chapter 5, verse 30, again, Jesus Christ's words, he says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So again, you know, he's focused on the Father's will. John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And finally, one last scripture on Christ's example. We read this every year at the Passover. It's from that prayer that Christ prayed before his arrest and his crucifixion on that last night he spent here on earth. Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You know, the very reason that Christ came to the earth was to give his life in this fashion or this method of crucifixion, to give his life for the sins of mankind. So why then did he pray that he might not have to suffer that crucifixion? Why might he have prayed that and still at the same time also yielded to the will of the Father? Well, Mr. Trabig, in that article I mentioned at the beginning or earlier, gives an answer or suggests an answer to that question. He says, could it be that as he had done regarding baptism, that he, that is Jesus Christ, was modeling the behavior that we need to practice? Even though Jesus wasn't looking forward to the suffering that he was going to have to endure, he was completely committed to fulfilling the will of his Father. He set the perfect example for us. So what have we learned? What have we learned through this sermon this afternoon? We've learned that when we ask that God's will be done in various situations, we're asking for something that is of great significance. We're asking for God's will to be done. We're acknowledging that his will is of the most importance. It comes first. It also shows that on our behalf that we are yielding of our preferences, our desires. We are willing to yield the things that we would prefer to see happen. We're showing a willingness on our part to accept what God determines would be best. We're yielding to God's will. Yielding to God's will often requires patience. It often requires patience as we wait for him to bring about the response that he is going to bring in the time frame that he determines, or he brings it about when the time is right. Our achieving the final goal of a resurrection and birth into God's family, into his kingdom, it involves a lifelong commitment to seeking God's will in all matters. It's a lifelong effort. That achievement is stated very clearly in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. This was one last verse that I'd like to read in conclusion of the sermon this afternoon. This verse stresses that we must endure to the end. In other words, it's not over until it's over. We have to endure to the end. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise.